Well, what do you think? How would you have done in this debate over the Trinity? It's kind of a question that I come to whenever I run into issues in church history is, how would I have responded? Where I'm at and my understanding right now, how would I have responded to that? It's an interesting challenge and something that is worthwhile doing if you just sit down on your own and just ask yourself, A, do I really believe that God is triune? B, how would I prove it? That can be of great benefit to your soul. In fact, some of the greatest times I've had studying the scriptures recently have been working through systematic theologies and stuff like that, seeking to have a better understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because you're doing nothing more in that moment than studying the nature of your God. Right? And if your heart loves God, then you're going to love to study about God, to know Him more intimately. So it's a great challenge I present to you. Some of these questions, the discussion questions on the back of the outline, Dr. Godfrey said in the lecture that most people skip over some of the other benefits. You see question number three, what are some of the other benefits of the Council of Nicaea? Some people, or people often skip over that. Well, we're going to be guilty of that this morning for the sake of time. We are going to skip over that. I do want to point out, though, that one of the things the Council of Nicaea determined was that, as he mentioned, anyone excommunicated from the church had to be received back into the fellowship by the bishop that excommunicated him. That plays a very important role in Athanasius being removed from his bishopric or his place in the church. So there were some real hard implications of the decisions made at Nicaea, just to keep in mind, other than just the Trinitarian issue, but also just the disciplinary acts of the church. So keep that in mind as we go through this. That first question, why did Constantine call the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea? Why did he call that? Now, there was a simple answer given. He called it because someone suggested, hey, let's do this. And Constantine thought, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's do that. Right? And that's true. That's what happened. But there's more to it than just a simple, oh, yeah, that sounds good. I didn't think about that. Right? Constantine's rule in the empire was really focused on harmony and unity within the empire. The schism in the church happening coming out of Alexandria with Bishop Alexander and Arius posed a great threat to the unity of the empire itself. Alexandria was a very important city for the stability of the empire. Most of the food supply came to the rest of the empire through the city of Alexandria. And so maintaining unity within the empire had a lot to do with Constantine calling this ecumenical council so that the church would really come to a unified position on what they actually believe. So this issue of unity and harmony was very much at play in Constantine calling this council. With that, I want to discuss very briefly Constantine's involvement in the council. If you've ever had a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, you'll soon find out that most of the charges being brought to you by this Jehovah's Witness is that Constantine was the one responsible for the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reason why he was responsible is because he's the one that introduced pagan ideology into the discussions of the church. Right? Is that true? Is that not true? You know, at one level, we can't fully know everything that happened at the Council of Nicaea, but there are some clear indicators that says that indicate that that was not necessarily the case. Constantine did view himself very highly in his position as emperor in regards to the church. He saw himself as a servant of the Most High God in his position as emperor. In fact, he wrote in a letter, and this is recounted by Socrates Scholasticus in his Ecclesiastical History. He wrote in a letter, I could not remember who this was written to, so forgive me for that. But he said, "You cannot but own me to be a true servant of God." He said, "It is in consequence of the acts of my religious service towards God that peace is everywhere reigning, and that the name of God is sincerely had in reverence, even among the barbarians themselves, who until now were ignorant of the truth. Now it is evident that he who knows not the truth does not have a true knowledge of God also. Yet, as I before said, even the barbarians, on my account, who am a genuine servant of God, have acknowledged and learned to worship God, whom they have perceived in very deed, protecting and caring for me everywhere." They had a very high view of his role when it comes to fulfilling God's purpose and God's will throughout the Roman Empire. Eusebius, whenever it comes to this issue of the introduction of pagan ideology into the church council, Eusebius of not of Nicomedia, which we're going to talk about in a second, but Eusebius of Caesarea, too many people had the same name back then, in his Life of Constantine, I believe, he recounted that Constantine was the one responsible for introducing the word homoousion. There's a great debate as to whether that's actually true. There were bishops involved in the council who really didn't even know the issues that were at stake, and they were trying to understand what are we even arguing about, right? To say that Constantine had enough of a grasp of Christian theology, of biblical theology, to suggest this term as representing what was true in the Bible can be seen as kind of a stretch. Regardless of that, we know that he agreed with that term eventually, as he said, and that led to a full-on adoption of it, officially, I should say. He was seen, if you read in the council itself and the proceedings of the council, he was very much like a chairman presiding over it. He was very much involved in the council, but that does not mean that he was responsible for everything the council decided, right? Now, he did sit in on the meetings, right? We can't deny that. He was the one that called this council. We can't deny that. He agreed with the term homoousion. We can't deny that. But the question is not, when we're interacting with this Jehovah's Witness, the question is not, what did Constantine do to shape our view of God? The question is, what does the Bible actually teach about God? Right? Regardless of what Constantine did, that's kind of irrelevant if we're talking about what the Bible teaches. So that's one way to counter the Jehovah's Witness. And with that, I want to make one quick comment as well. I said it would be quick. You know, a lot of people, let me rephrase this. In the church history books I've been reading, there's a lot of effort to try and get at the motives of Constantine. Why did Constantine do this? Why did he do that? Why did he fight for the church? Why did he implement these things? I just want to say, we are 1,700 years later. Every account we have of everything that took place back then has some level of bias in it, right? It's not, we think of a historical recounting as being something that is completely divorced from one's own worldview, presuppositions, desires, motivations. We think in our day that we've arrived at some level of scholastic integrity, that we can now write histories that are completely devoid of a worldview, no influence of the author at all upon the actual events of history, and that is just not true. There is no one who can write about history without being affected by who they are, how they think, their past experiences, right? You cannot get away from a bias, is my point. So everything that we read about Constantine in church history, it's all coming to us from sources that in some level are biased. With that being said, let me use this as an example. Eusebius of Caesarea, in his Life of Constantine, he held Constantine to be He called him the servant of God, likened him to the Moses, a Moses-type figure, a savior for the church, whatever. He even thought that what happened with the church under Constantine was like the ushering in of the kingdom of God, God bringing the book of Revelation to its fulfillment under Constantine. Now think about it for a second. We look back on that and we think, well, that's ridiculous. How could you say that about an emperor? How could you say that about a secular ruler? Think about it from his perspective. Up to that point, what had the church known? What had been their universal experience with governing authorities? Persecution. What about under the Jews? Persecution. What about under the Roman Empire? Persecution. Every emperor they had known, whether they were passive or not, were not actively engaged for the good of the church. Right? They weren't taking steps to secure unity and preserve fellowship within the church body, the community of the church. All of a sudden, here comes this emperor who's not only not against us, but he's actually proactively for us. He's implementing laws. He's holding councils. He's doing all these things that are for the benefit of the church. This had never been experienced before. What we have here in America is not common to the history of the world. The church has overall been persecuted, the true church. And you hear, you have this peace, this ushering in of peace, and not only peace, but you have an emperor who now professes to be a Christian. And he's actually taking political steps for the benefit of the church. Now, how would you think of that situation? We look back on that and we think, wow, that's a remarkable providence of God. That shows God's care and his love for his people, doesn't it? How much more so if you were one of those actually involved in that situation? How much more would you have seen Constantine as God's man for the hour? I bring that up just as an example. When we look back on these things, we really need to guard against judging these people based on our own perception of reality. Things have changed for us. We view life in a different way. We need to be extremely careful looking back on the early church and condemning them, because we really can't even fathom what it was like to have their worldview, to come out of the Roman Empire, to be called out of paganism, right? Constantine at the Council of Nicaea, regardless of his motivations, we do see some remarkable things. At the expense of the empire, he sent envoys to gather the bishops. Whether by horseback or chariot or whatever, the empire paid for the bishops to be gathered at Nicaea. Right? When Constantine came in to the gathering of the bishops, as he said, he addressed them as brothers, not as servants, not as subjects. He addressed them as brothers. And he waited until they gave him permission to sit down. He walks into the room and they're all standing, and he stood there until the bishops told him to sit down. And that was an act of showing reverence to the bishops, viewing them very highly. He hosted them at the empire's expense. He fed them the whole time of the council. And after the council was over, he had a big celebration feast where he actually invited these bishops to dine with him in his inner courts in his own palace. He dismissed the royal bodyguard. Right, there were bishops actually relaxing with him at table. He's having just one-on-one fellowship, one-on-one discussion with these guys. Those are remarkable things for an emperor who maybe was just faking it. My own perspective in reading the letters of Constantine to different people and stuff is that I do believe there was a level of genuineness there. I can't know that for certain. And many people can disagree with me, but it does seem that he was in some way genuine. All that to say, why did Constantine call the Council of Nicaea? We know practically some reasons why, but whenever it comes to actually delving into his motives, we need to be careful. Only God truly knows the reason why. And I think more importantly, there's a better question to ask. Not why did he call the council, but what was God's purpose in using Constantine in his church? We see a lot of benefits that came from Constantine for the health of the church. We also see some negatives, but there were some positives that happened that would not have happened any other way. So, there we go. Any comments, questions about that? All right. You lulled to sleep yet? I love this stuff. I mean, I could feed on this kind of stuff. Miss Robin knows very often I come and I start talking to her about something that she doesn't care about at all. And I'm just glowing and like, oh, man, and this was so cool about textual criticism. Did you know this? And Robin's like, yeah, I don't really care. You can get back to your hole back there now. All right, so secondly, what was the major issue of the council? Jesus' eternality, right? His deity, was he God? And if he's God, how much of God was he? Is he? Now, what were some of the options presented to solve the major issues at stake? Some believed he was a created being. They used the technical term heterousion. Hetero meaning different, ousion being, different being, different substance. What about some others? He was similar to God. You know what's interesting about that? There was, among the Arians, there was a debate as to how similar was he like the Father? How similar was he to the Father? So you had the heterousions, and then you had the homoions, which just means similar. And they really didn't define what that meant. They just wanted to hold on to that statement. Well, we don't know, but we know he was like the Father. Not the same, but he's like the Father. Miss Wendy, hold on just a second.
At that time, how much of what we have as our Bible did they have in their possession?
Everything. Yep. Yep. I can't remember. It was in the 160s when the first mention of like canon-like list of New Testament books appeared, and I believe there were only five in dispute at that point. And then by this time, it was completely agreed upon in the church. The exact New Testament that we have is the exact same one they had. Go ahead.
But did it also contain the books that the Catholics still contain in their Bible? Because this is the root of the Catholic Church, right? In Rome here.
No, this isn't the root of... You mean the Council of Nicaea? Is the Council of Nicaea the root?
Well, Constantine's consolidation, I guess, of the church.
Sure. I wouldn't say that this was the root of the Catholic Church, but there were definitely seeds here that were developing over time.
But so did they include those extra books that the right. Catholics now still have?
Sure. Josiah, do you remember who was it in the 360s? Was that that gave the actual list of the canonized scriptures that were agreed upon the whole church, and it was the exact list we have in the New Testament?
Yeah, the Apocrypha wasn't.
Yeah, the
Apocrypha wasn't included in that list.
Exactly. Yeah. And the reason why it wasn't included is because the apocryphal writings never really came about until after the Septuagint had been written. So the Old Testament being translated into Greek, that's whenever you see the appearance of the Apocrypha. The Jewish tradition never gave any authority whatsoever or biblical authority, inspirational authority to the apocryphal writings. They were always seen as pseudepigraphal or other technical terms you could throw out. But anyway, they were always seen as fake. At least always seen to not have the same authority as God-inspired scripture. Let me put it that way. Because I believe it's in I can't remember the name of the book now. Forgive me for this. But within one of the apocryphal writings themselves, they mentioned the fact that this writing was of a different caliber than the writings of the prophets who had gone before. Even within the apocryphal writings, you see that they do not hold themselves up to be of the same value as the Word of God. That doesn't mean that they're without value. It just means that they're not inspired by God. So, Yeah, so you had the convinced Arians, you had the, what became known as the semi-Arians, those who held to homoi, ousion, I think would be part of that. Now, this was kind of gave the impression that that was just the Arians who were saying homoi, ousion. But there was also another group there, like the Originist, going back to Origen, those who held a similar position of Origen. We don't have time to get into all that, but there were just different groups there. And then there was many people in between who really didn't have a solid grasp of where they were at. They were still trying to understand these positions. So there were a lot of different groups at the Council of Nicaea. The point being, it wasn't just one faction against one other faction. As the debate raged, people began splitting into different factions. So, all right, question number two. Define homoousia. Oh, go ahead, brother.
I was just wondering if you know, because I don't, if the modalism idea started at that council, or did that already exist and it just got presented as another?
That already existed. There was actually major debates raging in the early to mid-200s over that very issue. Paul of Samosata was it Paul of Samosata? In the 270s, held to that position. So that was nothing new, which is actually why those who held to the theology of Origen, that's why they rejected the term homoousion, because the modalist, who said that there's only one God who just puts on a different mask at different times, so at one point he's the Father, and then he picks up the mask of the Son, and he puts that on for a little while, and now he has the mask of the Holy Spirit on, but it's just one person doing all these different things. That's modalism. The modalists actually used the term homoousion to describe the nature of God that they believed in. It was homoousion and then synousion were two terms that they used. So, all right. A little technical there, sorry. Let's see, where are we? Yeah, so define homoousia, homoousion. Homo means same, ousia or ousion, substance. So same substance. How does this term solve the dilemma of the First Council? How do you think homoousia fixes the problem? Why can't we just be biblical? Why can't we just use Scripture? Can't we just quote a verse, book, chapter, verse it, and then let it stand? It's very interesting. Philip Schaff, in his writings in church history, he recounts why the council moved to choose this particular word. Why did they seek a technical, theological word to describe the relationship of the Father and the Son? And I just want to read this account to you guys. He says this: the fathers of the council at Nicaea, the fathers of the councils at Nicaea were at one time ready to accede to the request of some of the bishops and use only scriptural expressions in their definitions. They were ready to do that. They were ready to just say, look, yeah, let's just go to the Bible and let's just use the Bible, right? Why do we need another term? Why do we need something extra biblical to describe something that's contained within the Scriptures? And he goes on, but after several attempts to do this, they found that all these attempts were capable of being explained away by the Arians. So Athanasius describes with much wit and penetration how he saw the Arians nodding and winking at each other when the Orthodox proposed expressions which they had thought of as a way of escaping the force of it. So as the Orthodox would come up with some biblical expression of meaning, only using biblical terms to express the doctrine of the Trinity, the Arians were kind of over here like nudging each other like, oh yeah, yeah, we got them on this one. We got them here. And they would explain it away. So something more was required, as he said, to flush out the Arians, right? a technical term that actually represented the depths of Scripture was needed to say, listen, this is what the Scripture teaches, homoousion. Do you agree with that word? I don't want to hear your explanation of how John 1:1 doesn't actually teach that Jesus was God, fully God. Right? I don't want to hear all of these explanations. Do you agree with this word right here? They never could come to a consensus until they came to that word, and that word was powerful enough to root out the heresy of Arianism within the group. Right? So by the adoption of that word, the Arians are saying, okay, we can't agree with that. And that made the distinction between the two parties very clear. As I said earlier, that word actually also guarded against another faction, modalism, right? Because modalists were also using that word to describe the nature of the Father and the Son. But they also used another word, synousion, of the same substance. Now, the difference between homoousion and synousion, synousion is such a unity that it allows for no distinction whatsoever. So synousion means like absolutely the same person is the Father and absolutely the same person is the Son, and that is their relationship. Homoousion is dealing with not the person, but the substance of that person. And that's a very important distinction. In our doctrine of the Trinity, we formulate it this way. In our explanation of it, there's one God, three persons. There's one being of God, and that one being of God has eternally existed as three persons. Right? Being does not mean person. Person does not mean part of being. Okay? This is the significance behind using homoousion as opposed to any other word. It's such a precise word that was employed. It gave a precise explanation of the view of the Orthodox view of the Trinity. So, let me ask one more question here before we get into how you would defend homoousion from Scripture. Let's move into question 4. What was the fallout of the Nicene Council, particularly in Alexandria? Oh, was there a comment? Brother Bill.
I have to leave, but I just wanted to say this. I thought that the conclusion of the lecture was really brilliant. And I'm sure you're going to go there, but this fact that, you know, we have all of the threads of this argument clearly explained in Scripture.
Yeah.
Even if we don't know exactly how they fit together into the, weave together.
That's right.
And the other part of that was that we sometimes forget that we don't really understand most other things about God. We take for granted, we just throw that word affinity around, or other words. But we don't really know how to explain them because we haven't experienced them. They're beyond our understanding, as this is. And I thought that was kind of a brilliant way to end that. And, you know, you can explain those threads maybe, but you can't explain how they fit together.
Sure. And that's where we're going to end. So glad that you said that now before you leave. Absolutely. Yeah. Thank you, brother. Thank you. No, it's good. I just want to touch on, go ahead, Victor.
One thing I noticed is the, even if the person have a Bible or read the Bible, they don't understand. I was reading to somebody the other day, and I asked him, do you know what that means? And he can't grasp what it means, and it was clear in Spanish, whatever. The Sarah there is just really clear what it means, but they can't grasp it. They can't. So I start explaining it in different ways, and then he get it. And
sure.
I realized the biggest problem is that we never been fully in school, like Miss Helen probably, you know, she was a teacher. So teachers know more than students, you know. So what I mean is the definition of words. Sometimes we read in a book and there's some words in there that we have no idea what they means, you know. And that's why I was told in my body, I say, it's really clear in here, man. I can't believe you don't grasp what that means.
Sure. Brother, there are genius-level people who study the Bible for a living who are not believers, who can read Greek and Hebrew and Latin and go on and on and on about the content of the Bible, explaining what's in it, what's not in it, what it means even, and they're still not believers. And this is the difference. This is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 when he talked about those who are the called, seeing in the gospel the very power of God. Like, where Christ becomes for you, right, redemption, reconciliation, righteousness, everything. The point is, when you're called by God, oh man, I can't believe it's 9:58. When you're called by God to belong to Him, it's not because somebody sat you down and explained to you the truth about God and now all of a sudden you understand it. It's that when someone sat you down to explain the truth to you, the Holy Spirit accompanied those words and caused you to be born again by the word of the gospel. Right? And that's what it means, 1 Corinthians 2, by the Spirit we have the mind of Christ. So I don't think it's just an educational problem. We need the Holy Spirit to quicken our hearts and to make the Scriptures alive. Or else we're lost, man. We're hopeless. I'm not a Democrat. I don't believe education is the problem. Or a lack of education. Anyway, I want to get into this. We don't have time. I wanted to read the account of Arius and one of the accounts of how he died. It was actually, he had sworn falsely to the Nicene statement in the emperor's presence, and on the second time, on his way back to Alexandria, as he's walking out from the emperor's presence, one account says that he was in jubilant, right, just joyful, and the whole city was just excited, and they were having this great parade of Arius down the street, and all of a sudden, his bowels let out. Literally exploded inside of him and came out all over the place. And he died. I wanted to read the fuller account of that because it's pretty impactful. But obviously, if that's actually what happened, obviously there's great reason for the Orthodox party to look and say, see, God judged him. God judged him. Oh boy. We're out of time. I think next week, before we discuss the questions for next week's lecture, we're going to come back to how are we to understand the Trinity. This is important enough. I think we can, even if we miss stuff next week, I think it's important enough to discuss this. Sorry I didn't manage the time better. Sometimes I get lost in my own ramblings and thinking ways, but thought process. But anyway, next week we're going to pick up on question 5 because it's very important. And if you get a chance, Google the Second Ecumenical Council, Google Council of Constantinople, and just read up about it. Read up on it. There's a lot that's involved in that that was not covered in this lecture and will not be covered in any lectures after this, so don't pass that up. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us. Lord, we thank you for what has taken place in the past. And God, we humbly come before you asking that by your Spirit you would use your word and even our own history to shape us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, help us to be faithful believers, or those who hold fast to you, whether in times of peace or in times of turmoil, God, that you would be our great end and that we would be encouraged to stand in line with men who have gone before us, Lord, and have withstood the errors and have stood upon biblical truth, even at great cost. Lord, help us, give us a joy in studying who you are and what you're like. God, I pray that you would renew our hearts in simply contemplating the glories of our God and the nature of our God. Bless your people, Lord. Strengthen them to be faithful to you this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.